We've reached Colossians chapter 4, which is the last chapter of this very short book, very short but very rich book, and it's quite a short chapter, chapter 4. So verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." In other words, he's saying to the masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, because you are not you're not ultimately master, the Lord himself. You too have a master in heaven. And this verse really belongs in chapter 3, as it's part of the house tables. And really here we have an example of a chapter break coming at a very bad point. This verse should be at the end of chapter 3. And as you probably know, the chapter breaks were not in the original text. They're very, very useful, but they were added much later on in the history of the church. And most of them are okay, but some of them, I think the person doing the work must have fallen asleep, because obviously this should be in chapter 3. So I'll kick off with verse 2, which starts a new section. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Notice, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so we're not to continually worry about whether our prayers are being answered. If we fulfill the biblical requirements, we can rest assured that God will hear us. Neither are we to be sloppy or slothful, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And again, here's that little word coming again that I mentioned in chapter 3. Praying at the same time for us, that God will open to us a door for the word. And somebody said that Paul was more concerned about a door for the word being opened than he was for the door of his prison cell to be opened. So pray for us that God will open up a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And Tom Wright often says that Paul's announcement of Jesu Kurios, that Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar Kurios, meant that Caesar now had a rival, that he was no longer Lord of the world. And that's what the Caesars called themselves, Lords of the world. And for this reason, because such a message was seen as a threat to the social order of the empire, Paul is now in chains as a criminal. But even in prison, he requests that a door will be open for him to proclaim the gospel. And of course, we know his prayer was answered. As in Philippians, also written, you remember during this imprisonment, he says that the whole of Caesar's Praetorian Guard, the troops that were Caesar's elite bodyguard, knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. Tremendous. Penetrated the gospel, penetrating the whole Praetorian Guard. And then you remember in chapter 4, he sends greetings to the Philippians from the saints who are now in Caesar's household in Rome. So the gospel was penetrating right into the imperial household, even from Paul's prison cell. It's absolutely remarkable. And this is why Paul is often asking for prayer in his epistles. Somebody said that Paul was a prayer beggar, and that's great. We should all be prayer beggars. And it's a reflection of his humility that he even asks for prayer from churches like the Thessalonians, who had only been believers for a few months when he wrote to them. You imagine this. Here's the great, this great giant of a saint, Paul, and here's these believers, the Thessalonians. They had only known Christ for a few months, and Paul writes to them, and in both of his epistles, he says, pray for me. You know, you would think this giant of a man, you know, would think these young believers hardly know how to pray yet. But in both of his epistles to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul asks for their prayers. He simply knows he can't fulfill his ministry without the continuous prayers of God's people. And that's why all of us need to be humble and requesting that brothers and sisters in Christ pray for us. Then in verse 4, he asks them to pray that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And Paul knows that for the mystery of Christ to be made clear, despite all his immense knowledge of the scriptures, he needs words from the Lord that will bring revelation to those who hear him. So he wants prayer that he will have words from God to pierce the hearts of those who hear him. Verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, which we could translate buying up the opportunity. And for Paul and for us, every opportunity to witness for Jesus needs to be snapped up like a bargain in the bazaar. That's the thought of the translation, snapping up the opportunity while you have it. Then verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. In other words, we should speak with grace so we can speak about grace. But then he adds, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. As speaking gracefully does not mean pleasing everyone. And Paul, while not wanting to give offense, also does not want the salt of the gospel to lose its tang and its bite. So speaking with grace so that you may know how to answer everyone, so that you might be equipped by the Holy Spirit to seize the opportunity to speak and have grace from the Lord to speak seasoned with salt in your answering those who may object or have questions about the good news. Verse 7, Paul says, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. And the description of Tychicus here as a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord is almost the same description of him as in Ephesians 6, that's verse 21 and 22. And probably, as I've mentioned in some of the other studies I've done on the prison epistles, Tychicus was the person who carried both the letters of Ephesians and Colossians from Paul in Rome all the way to these cities in Asia Minor, some journey in and of itself. If you traveled in that part of the world. And of course, they traveled on foot. We travel by plane or by bus, but they hiked over the mountains and crossed the various waterways. It was quite a journey. And I think I also mentioned in the introduction that four letters were carried from Paul's prison cell in Rome. The letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, and to Philemon. And these letters, along with Paul's other epistles, would change the history of the Western world. Just imagine Tychicus kind of trotting off with these letters, absolutely explosive dynamite to change the history of the empire as they would be proclaimed. Had Caesar known that they would eventually bring down his empire, he would never have allowed Paul to have pen and paper, and never allowed them to get out of his cell. But as we say, the cat was now out of the bag, and Tychicus was on his way. Now, he's also mentioned, that's Tychicus, in Acts 20, in 2 Timothy 4:12, and in Titus 3:12. He was from the province of Asia in modern-day Turkey and linked up with Paul in Greece. He traveled with him to Troas at the end of his third missionary journey, and also went with Paul to Jerusalem when he took the collection, you'll remember, from the Gentile churches, the Greek churches, to the needy Jewish believers in Jerusalem. We hear of him again in 2 Timothy 4:12, where we read that Paul sent him to Ephesus, and then later in Titus 3:12, we read that Paul planned to send him to Crete to take over from Titus. And he's one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament. He was a long-standing member of Paul's team, most of whom, unfortunately, we don't have very much information about. It would be tremendous if we had a kind of a second book of Acts that described the work of all the members of Paul's team, the lesser-known members. We know their names, we know a little bit, but not as much as we would like. Then verse 8, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you might know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him," verse 9, "Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." That's here in Rome. And you remember, Onesimus, the runaway slave, was returning with Tychicus to his master Philemon. The letter to Philemon would have been carried, as I said, with the one to Colossae, as this was where Philemon lived. But reading between the lines, we can imagine the drama when the runaway slave now turns up with Tychicus, but now as a believer, having worked and served the great Apostle Paul in Rome. It would have been quite a scene, the prodigal son all over again. Great stuff. We could have some great movies made about these incidents in the New Testament. The story of Onesimus would be a tremendous thing to portray. Moving on to verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner," literally, "my fellow prisoner of war," it's very graphic, isn't it, "send you his greetings, and also the cousin of Barnabas, Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him." And here, in the next few verses, Paul sends greetings to the Colossian church from six of his fellow workers who are with him in Rome. Three are Jewish: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. And three are Gentiles: Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And the sharp disagreement, you remember, that we read of in Acts 15 between Barnabas and Paul over whether Mark, you remember, he went back home on Paul's first missionary journey after they reached Turkey. And this caused a tremendous rift between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wanted to take him on the next journey, and Paul refused. And the result, of course, was that Paul partnered up with Silas, and Barnabas went with Mark. Mark was his younger cousin, and they went back to Cyprus. However, it seems, thank the Lord, that under the leadership of Barnabas, Mark matured and at this stage had proved himself to the extent that not only does Paul value him as a worker, but now has him as a companion during this period of his imprisonment. And Mark is mentioned again in Philemon 24, and there is described as Paul's fellow worker, very high praise indeed. And also in 2 Timothy 4, where Timothy is told, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So this man is really now a soldier for Christ. And finally, Mark is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, where Peter describes him as his son, much like Paul describes Timothy as his son. So while Mark had a bumpy beginning, he came out with flying colors in the end. And this should be an encouragement to us all. We might have some problems, some setbacks as we begin to minister for the Lord, but failure is not final. There's always the grace of God to pick us up, to mature us, and to make us into mature men and women in Christ. So having mentioned Tychicus, Aristarchus and Mark, then in verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, meaning the believing Jews, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And we don't know anything about this particular person called Jesus, who also had the Hellenistic Roman name of Justus, and this is the only reference to him in the New Testament. We wish we knew more, but we don't. And Jesus was his Jewish name, and of course it's the Greek form of Joshua. And while for us the name Jesus is very special, it was actually a very common name among Jews in the first century. And also taking an additional Hellenistic Roman name was a common thing to do, just as Saul had taken the Hellenistic Roman name of Paul. They often did that, as of course they were Hebrews, they were Jews, but they were working in the Greek, the Greco-Roman world, and so they would have often two names. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always or regularly, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And that is a very strong phrase. Laboring is in labor, laboring passionately, earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What a tremendous thing that Epaphras labored in prayer, that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And the will of God need not be a mystery to us. Here is a prayer inspired by the Spirit, that not only those at Colossae, but us as well, that we in our day can stand fully assured in all the will of God, not doubting, not wondering, not wavering, but full assurance in all the will of God. That's a tremendous promise. And then verse 13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And I've mentioned Epaphras before in chapter 1. He was from Colossae, and it seems that he had not only evangelized his hometown, but also, I think I mentioned again in the introduction, that he evangelized Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he was another extraordinary member of Paul's team. again, one of those characters who we would like a full biography about, and not just these small tiny references, these little teasers that Paul gives us. Then in 14, verse 14, comes a very well-known person. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Luke and Demas are also mentioned in Philemon 24 and in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 11 as Paul's fellow workers. Luke, of course, we know well as the author of the book of Acts, but this is the only place where he's called the beloved physician. And it would seem, even though there were many miracles and healings done by Paul and his team, the role of Luke as a doctor was still highly regarded. And even though we don't actually read of him treating anyone, it would appear that he probably did, simply because the description of Luke as, quote, the beloved doctor is not dropped. It's not dropped. So possibly Luke ministered to members of the team, just the normal remedies, and probably also to those they preached to. Among the poor, perhaps he exercised a role as a physician, along with Paul and the team, and probably Luke himself, praying for the sick and seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Now, we don't know much about Demas, but tragically, in 2 Timothy 4:10, we read, quote, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And it would seem that even working alongside somebody like Paul, it doesn't inoculate us from the temptations of the world. And in the case of Demas, the tug of the world was so great that it led him to abandon the privilege of working for the kingdom alongside the great apostle Paul himself. Incredible. You would think that having worked with Paul, he'd never turn back. But it says that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Incredible, tragic, but it happens. And it's a sober kind of word of warning to us all. Then verse 15, a few more greetings coming up. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And that little phrase, the church that is in his house or in her house, is mentioned, as you probably know, a number of times in the epistles, as it was not until the 4th century that Christianity finally became legal and they could get permission to build church buildings. And it seems that they would meet in the home of a wealthy member of the congregation or a wealthier member of the congregation, simply because it would be larger. And then they would multiply such house churches as the church grew in the city. However, as we've learned in the past few decades, meeting in smaller groups is also essential for accountability and discipleship. And the rate of growth during the periods in history when Christianity was illegal demonstrates, even of course as it's done so in China since 1948, that the advance of the kingdom is not necessarily restricted by the lack of large buildings to meet in. As the church just multiplied like crazy, even though it was illegal, meeting in homes. And Tom Wright points out that in addition to Nympha's house in Laodicea, we know that in Colossae, Philemon's house was used as a meeting place. It's mentioned in Philemon 2. Then in Philippi, you remember Lydia's home was used as a meeting place. That's Acts 16. And Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home, both when they lived at Ephesus and when they lived at Rome. Then in Corinth, a man called Gaius is described as the, quote, the host to the whole church. That's Romans 16:23, which probably meant that there were a number of small house churches in Corinth, but that Gaius had a building or a home big enough for them all to meet in from time to time, which was probably a pattern in many of the cities where Paul planted churches. And just as the church in Jerusalem met in Solomon's porch in the temple until they were eventually thrown out, so in other parts of the empire, ways were found for all the small house churches in a city to meet together from time to time, even though it wasn't strictly legal, so that they could demonstrate and celebrate their unity in Christ. Just three more verses and we've finished this wonderful epistle. Verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Paul apparently had written a letter to Laodicea that was probably carried from Rome along with Colossians and Ephesians, but we don't have any copies of it. Paul was probably writing letters all the time, but not all that he wrote was inspired scripture, even though it was probably all great stuff, and it would be nice to have more of his letters, but it would seem that the Lord decided that we have, well, that what we have is more than enough, is rich enough to give us a comprehensive and authoritative understanding of the gospel. And many in the church would, of course, be illiterate, and Paul expects here that the contents of the epistles will be read aloud to the whole church, even as the Old Testament scriptures were read aloud in the synagogues. And the phrase, when this letter is read among you, doesn't mean when it's passed round and read among you. It means when it's read aloud to the gathered church. And by the way, in the ancient world, people read aloud even when they were reading alone. We find, you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch doing this with the scroll of Isaiah in his chariot. You remember, in the book of Acts. And Augustine, in the 5th century AD, mentions that the Bishop Ambrose, who actually led him to the Lord, was the first person he ever saw reading silently. And so even if they would be alone in the ancient world reading, they would read aloud. And even though we're a very literate society, it's still important to have scripture read publicly when we gather together. And personally, I often find that, you know, when we gather and somebody reads with anointing a passage of scripture, you know, it comes with great power, when it's read publicly. And so, you know, we should take this more seriously. And you know, traditionally in the ancient churches, you know, they would normally have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the Gospels, and a reading from the Epistles. They would go through the scriptures in the lectionary of readings, and we've lost something by not doing that, by and large, in our evangelical church services. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to complete the ministry which you've received in the Lord. And that's a tremendous word. Take heed to complete the ministry you've received in the Lord. And we individually have been given assignments from the Lord, and we need to take heed that we don't let go of what God has given us, that we fulfill the commission that God has placed on our lives, that we complete, in Paul's words, the ministry that we've received in the Lord. And we really don't know who Archippus was, but scholars have speculated that he was a member of Philemon's household and possibly that he was Philemon's son, but we can't know for sure. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. grace be with you. And having finished dictating, Paul normally dictated his letters, he adds a personal greeting in his own handwriting. And we read of him doing this in a number of places. I've got some jotted down. 1 Corinthians 16:21, a greeting in his own hand. The same in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and Philemon 19. And this was common in the ancient world, and Paul probably did it to authenticate his letters. And forged letters were always a possibility, but the content of what Paul had to say was so crucial that he felt the need to authenticate the authorship of his epistles. And it also kind of added a personal touch as he brought them in for a landing. And with this, he closes this remarkable letter. He's growing older and is now in chains, but he's a man full of grace and truth, like his Lord. And therefore, he concludes with the words, "Grace be with you, grace be with you," which for Paul was his theology compressed into four simple words. For Paul, everything he had to say revolved around the astonishing grace that he had discovered many years before when he had met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that he had been proclaiming for decades. He had suffered for it. He had been beaten. He had been imprisoned. He had been shipwrecked. But it was worth it. And so that's Paul's theology compressed into four simple words. Grace be with you. And with that, he ends this epistle, which is an epistle full of grace.